Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're almost done with Corinthians. Next week, Dwight will be in chapter 15, and the following week we'll close out our study of Corinthians in chapter 16. And you probably have noticed as we've gone through that we didn't take a lot of time to dwell on some of the more controversial are difficult passages in the book, and that was done purposely. Too often, the book of Corinthians in the past, as I've studied it on other occasions, has been spent just looking at all these problem passages and this position versus that position, and at times we miss out on what Paul was saying to the church, and so we've moved through looking at the primary message of the text. Perhaps we should, and I would enjoy at some point in the future having a class, maybe on Wednesday night, before we go through and look at some of the difficult and controversial passages in Corinthians and elsewhere in the New Testament. As we've gone through Corinthians, we didn't spend a lot of time looking at the larger topic of marriage and divorce, although that's mentioned here in Corinthians. We didn't spend any time last week as we looked at the love chapter trying to figure out what that little phrase, "that which is perfect," has reference to. We didn't talk about, nor are we going to today, a lot about tongue speaking and what that is and how it applies to today. We've not spent a lot of time looking at the women's role in worship. We would need to expand our study and look at Paul's pastoral epistles as well as what he says here in the Corinthian epistles. But those are best done in a classroom setting where we can have some discussion and give and take. So we've just looked at the big picture all the way through. And chapter 14 is a lengthy chapter, and so we're going to have to move quickly. And we're again going to look at the big picture as we move through. This chapter deals primarily with disorder in the assembly. Now, the Corinthian church had all kinds of disorder going on. We've seen that as we've come through the book. This week, as we look in chapter 14, the big offender tends to be those who had received the miraculous gift of tongue speaking. And so Paul addresses it. I appreciate what Bill said, because it was a group in a specific time, and Paul wrote this letter, and they opened this letter, and they read it in their assembly. It would have been probably a much smaller assembly than we have here today. As Paul goes through and he talks about those who are involved in lawsuits against one another, everybody there knew exactly who he was talking to. You could have asked them to raise their hands. They knew who it was. As he goes through and he talks about these different issues, everybody knew who it was. Those who he was addressing, not by name, but by what was going on, they all knew, well, Paul's talking to me. In this passage, everyone knew who the ones who were creating disorder were in the assembly. And so he addresses them, not by name, but by the practices that were going on there. Let's read through the chapter, and we want to move quickly. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 to begin. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, he just says here, as much as I would like for all of you to speak in tongues, there is a gift that's superior than speaking in tongues, and that's the gift of prophecy. And let me be clear here and just go through this very quickly. These are miraculous gifts given to the early church. The gift of prophecy was a message that was received miraculously by the prophet, and some insight from God's word or some revelation was given so that that person could speak a message without necessarily having studied and worked out a lesson. It was a miraculous giving of some insight to an individual. Tongue speaking was praising God in a foreign language. And so this was a gift, as we're going to see, especially for unbelievers. If I enter this assembly and I'm from Croatia, and I know that none of you speak Croatian, and suddenly in the assembly someone stands up and begins praising God in a Croatian language, and they've never even been to Croatia, that was a powerful evidence that this is from God. So tongue speaking was given that way. He goes on and talks about some of the other things here, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6, it talks about tongue speaking being languages. It says there, when the church began, when they heard this sound, the mighty rushing wind, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. When tongues are referred to in the New Testament, it's a reference to known languages. In chapter 14 here, down in verses 9 and 10, again, that's brought out. Paul says, "So it is with you unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue. How will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning." Now, only those who knew those foreign languages benefited from tongue speakers, unless they were interpreted. Only those who understood the language that was being spoken derived benefit from that. Now, we have had tongue speaking here at Sunset before, and you'll remember how tedious that can be. When Minor speaks in Spanish and has to be interpreted by his son so that we can understand that, so we can hear a language being spoken that we cannot understand, and it would have been a tedious process at the very least. Now, not so with prophecy. Prophecy was something that everyone understood. It was spoken in the language that the Corinthians spoke right there. And so they either heard it more than likely in the Greek language. The Latin language was more the scholar's language, but the Koine Greek, the common language, they would have heard it in the language they all spoke. Now the conclusion of all this is really summed up in verses 4 and 5. He simply says in those two verses, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." Now, he stays with this topic of those who were speaking in tongues there in Corinth and the need for understanding. In the assembly, we need to understand what's going on, and that's his point. Now, he will use two illustrations. He'll use the idea of instruments and their sound, and it's the same kind of thing if you've ever gone into hear a concert by some great orchestra. At the beginning, you hear all the instruments tuning, and you hear that period where they're all trying to tune their instruments. He has a second reference to a trumpet call to battle. Now, we're most familiar with that, with the cavalry. And you know the charge, trumpet sound. They had trumpets that sounded different signals in battle for charge, for retreat, and for otherwise. And so he references that. Look in verse 6 where he talks about it. He says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he's a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Again, Paul encourages them to leave tongues and move on to gifts that will edify the church as a whole, build up the entire body. There's just an important principle we need to gain in this. Anytime we're gathered together as God's people to worship, our worship needs to be intelligible. We need to be able to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it and be able to participate in the things that take place. Just because we all speak English in this crowd does not mean that will always ensure understanding. There are times when it's important which version of the Bible we use to help, especially in a younger generation, to help them understand what God is saying to us. There are times when we perhaps would do well to explain the meaning of some of the lyrics in the songs, because some of the songs we sing are beautiful hymns, but they have references to things that we really don't even understand. We sing about night with ebon pinion, and we sing about Ebenezers and things like that. So perhaps we need to educate ourselves even about the songs that we sing. The true test of all we do, whether it's our sermons or our scripture readings or our prayers or our songs, is this. Is it intelligible? Is it understandable? Do those who've gathered to worship understand what is being said by God and what we are saying to God in our worship? Now, in verse 13, he goes on and says this, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Apparently, some of those who received the gift of tongue speaking could speak in a foreign language, but they didn't even know what they were saying. It required someone else to say, "You just praise God for his wonderful creative powers." And the person who was speaking in a tongue said, "Wow, you know, I never learned that language, and that's wonderful." But if you don't have an interpreter, they just speak in the language and they never even know what they're saying. So he goes on to say in verse 15, "So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind." He says, if you're speaking in tongues, pray that you also will be able to interpret what you're saying. He goes on to say, "I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." This morning, Tyler asked us specifically to be mindful of the words that we were singing, because it was a prayer we were offering in song to God. We're not just going through the motions and singing the notes. We're engaging our minds and our hearts in what we say. Verse 16, "If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Well, it almost sounds like Paul is saying 2 things. I mean, he says, you know, "I wish all of you could do it, but really it's better to be speak words of prophecy." It sounds like he's saying, you know, I speak more in tongues than any of you, but I'd rather just speak 5 words that are understood. It sounds like he's really putting tongues down. Why, if tongues is such an inferior gift, it sounds like, did God even give them? Well, the answer is found in verse 22. Look down, because here's the final discussion. "Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." Specifically, they were to convince those who were not Christians that this was a miraculous thing from God. And so I come in here, as I said at the beginning, from Croatia, and I hear 2 people speaking Croatian, and I go up and talk to them and say, "What part of Croatia are you from?" And they say, "I've never been there in my life." And he starts talking to them in Croatian, and they say, "I can't understand what you're saying." He said, "But you spoke perfectly just a minute ago. I heard you praising God in my native language. And then he finds out that was a gift from God. And that person then is convicted of the reality of what God is doing among these people. Now, there is a specific correction that needs to take place in the Corinthian church. And so he addresses three different groups. And that church would have known exactly, again, as we said at the beginning, who they were. There were prophets who were causing disorder. There were some tongue speakers who were causing disorder. And there were some women who were causing disorder in the assembly. Paul didn't have to name them. They would have known. So he addresses first the tongue speakers who are creating disorder in the assembly. Look in verse 27. There he addresses them and he says this. Let me back up to verse 26. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Here's the first group he addresses. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So here's the rule of thumb. When you're in the assembly, at the most two or three should be engaged in exhibiting this gift of speaking in tongues. Don't do it all together. Do it one at a time, and only if someone's there to interpret. Elsewise, everyone's just sitting there listening to someone speak in a language that they don't even understand. So that's the instruction. He says, if you don't have an interpreter, keep quiet. Now, the Greek word that is used there is sagato. And it's a lot stronger than that translation actually lets on. Some of you may actually have a stronger translation. It means literally, keep your mouth shut. And it's a strong saying. You know, we teach our children not to say shut up, and they shouldn't. But that's almost the strength of that Greek word. Just keep your mouth shut. So he says that, first of all, to the tongue speakers. And then he addresses the prophets. Those who had that gift of prophecy, they would be known, and so he has these hard words for them. Two or three prophets should speak. Again, he says, don't spend your whole assembly in exercising tongue speaking. Don't spend your whole assembly in receiving messages of prophecy. Two or three at the most should speak, and others should wait carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Yield right of way, he says, in your assemblies. Don't just monopolize the service. Don't just keep on going when somebody else raises their hand that they've received a message from God. Yield way and allow them to share their message. He says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Apparently, some of them said, well, I just can't help it. You know, once I get started, I can't stop. Paul says, oh, yes, you can. That's under your control. When you receive that message from God, you can share it, but you don't have to just keep on and on and on. You can yield to the next one who has a word of prophecy. So he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And then thirdly, he addresses another group. He says, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, apparently, there was a group there. This group that was causing disruption were married women, because he is addressing them specifically and says, you need to deal with this at home with your husbands. And something they were doing was challenging the authority that God had ordained in the church. And he says there, stop doing this. The Greek word is used in all three cases. It's translated keep quiet when he's talking to tongue speakers, it's that Greek word sagato. He uses the very same word with the prophets. He said, they should stop. It means keep your mouth closed, prophets. And then thirdly, to this group of women that were creating disruption in the assembly by crossing the line in some way when it came to authority, he uses the very same word, and he says that they should remain silent, keep their mouths closed. Now, there's an important point in this, and that is that in all three cases, absolute silence is not being enjoined on all of these. He's not saying to the tongue speakers, you should never open your mouth again in the assembly. He's not saying to prophets, you should never open your mouth again in the assembly. He's not saying to this particular group of disruptive women, you should never open your mouth in the assembly. Women sing in the assembly, for a starter. But this is a specific instruction to three groups of people who were creating disorder in the assembly. And so that's what Paul is addressing here. This is an amazing passage because it gives us perhaps the clearest picture in the New Testament of what early Christian worship was like. There are several important principles. Normally we think of worship as something that is being offered to God, and that is probably the essence of our worship, and that's true. But there's another aspect of worship that we don't often consider. Paul, in this section, is evaluating their worship being offered to God on the basis not only of how it affects God, but also on the basis of how it affects the worshipers. In fact, that's his primary criticism of what they're doing and how it affects their fellow worshipers. So it is legitimate to ask the question, as we evaluate our worship and want to improve our worship, how does our worship affect us? Are we as a body being edified by our singing and by our prayers and by the way we observe the Lord's Supper and by the way and the content of our sermons? Those are all legitimate questions to ask. And as we look at the chapter, there are really two criteria which Paul uses to evaluate effectiveness in the Christian assembly of worship. I'm grateful to Wendell Willis, and I just want to go through this very quickly. Some of you know Wendell, and he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians that I really benefited from. He says, the mind, these are the criteria, the mind must be active in our worship. It doesn't matter where your body is. You can come to church. Doesn't matter where your body is if your mind is not engaged. In verses 14 and following, back there, look again at that passage. He says, for if I pray in a tongue and my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, so what shall I do? I will pray in my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Worship is hard work, and we've talked about this before. It's a constant battle to keep our mind in gear. It requires preparation before we enter our assembly together, and it requires a constant battle in dismissing thoughts that otherwise intrude upon our hour of worship where we're focusing on God and one another. Our worship is meant to engage both the heart and the mind of everyone here. And in verse 16, he talks about the participation of those who gather together. He says there, if I can find the verse, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? There is a participation. There may be one person up here leading, but we are participating. There may be one person up here praying, but we say amen. That prayer becomes our prayer. And the early church demonstrated this. It's interesting because Jerome, who is credited with having translated the Bible out of Greek into the Latin Vulgate, describes worship during his day. They had begun building buildings in which they met. They called them basilicas, and he describes a typical worship service of that day, and he said when prayers were offered, when sermons were preached, that there were amens offered by the congregation almost in unison. And he said when a prayer would end, it sounded like a clap of thunder in that basilica, hearing the crowd together say amen to the prayer that had been offered. That's appropriate. We can say the amen. And from my perspective, I never mind amens. And after prayers, it's good for us to participate and say, indicate our agreement to the things that are being said. So number one, the mind must be active in worship. And secondly, the congregation must be edified, built up. That's a basic criteria for our worship. Look how often Paul says it in this chapter. In verse 5, so that the church may be edified. In verse 12, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. In verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man's not edified. And then he finally says down in verse 26, what then shall we say? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening or the edification of the church. You know, it's important for us as a congregation to critically evaluate the worship we're offering. Paul offered a very critical evaluation of the worship that the Corinthians were offering. You know, we can have everything that it becomes so rote and so routine that we just go through it mindlessly. There is an occasion when a little bit of variety may help us refocus and rethink about what we're doing. With our songs, we get used to the older songs, and some folks don't like new songs, and some folks don't like old songs, but there is value in us having both old and new. It's important to get a little variety in our sermons, and that's one reason why I preach expositorially, because you never get in one rut. You're always moving through fresh material. It's legitimate to even ask the question, how does our worship affect outsiders who come in? Are they edified and encouraged by what they witness among us? And then in closing, verses 23 and following, I just want to read this section one last time. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say, you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all. You know, this really is our goal. True worship helps us understand our place before a holy God. If we are never convicted of our sinfulness, if we are never convinced of our need of a Savior, then we've missed out completely on our reason for gathering together. And my prayer is that we can grow in our worship experience, but that we will always understand our need for gratitude to a God who has saved us from our sins. This morning, as we close, if there's anyone here who's never responded in faith, Scripture is clear. Anyone who looks to Jesus as the only means of our salvation, one who's ready to confess Him as Lord and Savior, to turn from sin, to be baptized, that person will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've never done that, we invite you to do it this morning. If you need prayers, we invite you to come. Won't you do that while we stand and while we sing?